going to continue our series in Christmas songs, something a little different this year. We sang a couple earlier. One of them was O Holy Night, and that's the song we're going to go through this morning. Even though it's morning, we're going to look at O Holy Night. So before we get started, how many of you guys have ever had a little jar or box that you save money for a vacation? Have you ever done that? Leanne's shaking her head no. No, we just splurge and pay it off later. Smart people, wise people, have a little vacation fund, a little jar that they save up, right? And the money that goes into the jar is for a special purpose, right? In this case, it's for a vacation. You set the money apart from your other money to save up for something special. Guys, we probably suffer this more than anyone else, maybe kids too. How many of us have ever had our wives, our mothers, make some dessert and put it in the fridge, and you really want a piece, and she says, no, that's for this, that's for later, that's for the special thing. And you look at it, and you're like, ah, I just want it now. But it's set aside for a special purpose, something for later. How many of you guys have a silverware set, like real silver? Rich us are, yes, we inherited one from Leanne's grandmother.
It looks just like that.
But it actually does look pretty close to that. Kids, is that something we just pull out all the time? Like, hey, it's Tuesday. Let's just get out the silverware set. No, I don't think we've ever done that. If you have, shame on you. But this is real silver, right? It's set aside for special occasions, like having people over for a nice fancy meal or Christmas or things like that. Here's another one. I don't know how many wine drinkers are there here. I just looked this up. But this wine is the average bottle costs about $6,000. And depending on the year, it can go all the way up over $26,000, okay? Is this a bottle of wine that you would say, hey, this is another Tuesday, let's just pop this open? No, this is for rich people, right, when they have a special occasion that they would open up this. It's set aside for something special, right?
None of us can relate.
None of us can relate. This is maybe a bad one, but here's another one. I don't know how many of you can relate to this, maybe a couple people here, but as you can see, what am I wearing here in this picture? A suit, okay? This is another thing that doesn't get put on very often, only for special occasions. There's been a couple people here at your wedding. I wore the suit. McCoy's, I had to get it tailored. I waited too long, and I realized, oh, man, maybe this is not going to fit. And I tried it on, and I had to go sweet-talk the gals at the tailor shop to make sure it fit for your wedding. But this suit is set aside for special occasions. It's not just something I wear regularly, okay? So this morning, we're going to be talking about something that's set aside for a special purpose. And in this case, it is a night, a holy night. It is set aside for something special. A little history about the hymn. I had a lot of fun researching this hymn. Jesse shared some stuff with me earlier this week that he found, and it was a lot of fun doing some research on this one. This song originally was a poem. Leanne, you know French. How would you pronounce that? Minuit Christian?
Minuit Christian.
Okay. Midnight Christians is how it's translated. It's also been known as this one, Leanne? Okay. Which means Hymn of Christmas. It was written by a French poet in the mid-1800s. So we have this guy, and again, I don't know how to pronounce this, Placide Capot?
Yeah.
Okay. Placide Capot was a French wine merchant and poet. Interestingly enough, he was not a religious man. Okay? But in the village that he lived, called Roquemaure, in 1847, they renovated the church organ, and they were going to hold a mass to hold a celebration of the church organ being renovated. And the parish priest persuaded Placide Capot to write a Christmas poem for the service. Okay, so we have a non-religious man writing this poem, and then the man on the right was a Christian with some Jewish heritage, and his name is Adolf Adam, and he wrote the music for the poem. So it became a song then after both of these men contributed to it, and shortly after being written, it was outlawed by the Catholic Church because the gentleman on the left, Capo, denounced the church, became an atheist, and joined a socialist movement. So the church was sitting here with this hymn, and they were saying, how are we going to sing this hymn that was written by a man who just denounced the church? But the French common folk kept the hymn alive, even though it wasn't sung in the liturgy for over 10 years. Now this is where things get really interesting. So in 1855, an American man named John Dwight got a hold of this hymn. And here is a picture of John Dwight. He was an ordained Unitarian minister. For those who don't know, Unitarians don't even believe in the Trinity. But the Lord worked through this whole thing, redeemed this whole story. Even though he was ordained as a Unitarian minister, he found his vocation in music. And he had a magazine called Dwight's Journal of Music that he would regularly publish. He was also an abolitionist. So this is where it gets interesting. The line in the third verse called "Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease." Because John Dwight was an abolitionist, he actually used this hymn, published it in his magazine in 1857, and churches throughout the northern United States started singing this hymn. So for those who know their history, around the late 1850s, early 1860s, this is about the time of the Civil War when it started. And the churches in the North really popularized this hymn, and the song was used to slowly but surely break down literal chains in America. So kind of a really neat history behind this and how it came to our country and how it became very popular in America. One last little trivia thing, and this is more of a trivia thing than it does pertain to the hymn itself, but there was a man named Reginald Fessenden. I don't know if I'm pronouncing that right. He was a protege of Thomas Edison, okay? And he was working in his office on the evening of December 24th, 1906. So 117 years ago today, he was working in his office experimenting with a microphone and a telegraph. And he began reading Luke chapter 2, and he realized it was broadcasting for the first time. So he picked up his violin, and the first song ever played over radio waves was "O Holy Night." So another cool little trivia thing. This is a really unique, fun song, very deeply theological, and I find it fascinating that we have a man who wasn't even a believer who wrote it, and then a man who didn't even believe in the Trinity who popularized it, and the Lord worked through all that, and we have been blessed with this hymn for 100 and whatever years. So it's great just to see how the Lord redeems things and works in it. So let's take a look at the verses here now. I think you guys are all pretty familiarized with this hymn, but we're going to read through it. O holy night, the stars are brightly shining. It is the night of the dear Savior's birth. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Fall on your knees, O hear the angel voices, O night divine, O night when Christ was born, O night divine, O night divine. O holy night. I said earlier, holy means to be set apart. This night was set apart for something special. Stars are brightly shining. It is the night of our dear Savior's birth. This is the night that God chose for his son to be born in humanity. And as Marilyn shared and Leanne shared earlier, it wasn't nice circumstances, was it? It wasn't a nice plush hospital with a bunch of nurses coming to Mary's aid. Yet God made this night the night. The night when there was no place for Joseph and Mary to find rest other than a smelly, stinky stable. This night was holy, not because of that, obviously. It was holy because God set it aside to bring about his Messiah. Long lay the world in sin and error pining, till he appeared and the soul felt its worth. Pining, I had to look this up, I didn't know. It means to suffer mental and physical decline, especially from a broken heart. So just poetically looking at this, the world, since Adam and Eve sinned, disobeyed God's holy command, ever since Genesis 3, the world has been in sin and in brokenness. And whether people realize why they're in brokenness or not, people, creation is longing for things to be made right again. They're pining, they're waiting for something to happen, for them to feel worth again. And this night, this holy night when Jesus appeared, people started putting the pieces together. Creation started praising because the Lord was doing something. He sent his Savior. The soul felt its worth. I just wanted to pause here. There's a difference between having worth and being worthy. And I want us to think about that a second, because being worthy means, hey, I deserve something, right? And Romans chapter 3 says, none is righteous, no, not one. No one in this world is worthy of God's salvation. But because we are made in the image of God, we have great worth. So much worth that God sent his Son to die in our place, take on his wrath, and offer salvation. We have great worth, even though we're not worthy. Does that make sense? And here, this holy night, we're in sin, we're in error, we're pining. And then Jesus appears and souls felt the worth. Okay? A thrill of hope, the weary world rejoices, for yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. Again, I think this is just poetic language. It's supposed to give you a picture. And as I was thinking about this, a certain morning came into my mind. I took this picture. I don't remember the day. It was shortly after I had heard the news that the church in New Jersey asked me to be their pastor. And for years, I had been in pining because I was so sick of breeding cows. I felt this calling towards ministry, and I wanted to go do that. And I kept feeling the Lord tell me, wait, wait, wait. And then finally, this crazy thing happened. This church way in New Jersey, over by New York City, asked me to come out and be one of their pastors. And I remember this morning, the sun was coming up so beautifully. The picture doesn't quite capture it, but it was just so beautiful. And I felt something different happen in me. The Lord gave me peace. I'm going to do something new. A new and glorious morn broke out into my life. That this chapter of working on farms, difficult hours, cold weather, hot weather. What's that, Leanne?
No Christmas off,
things like that. A new and glorious morn was happening, and the Lord was going to do something new in my life. Maybe you guys can think of that type of thing in your life where that new morn breaks into this new season of this new thing, and you get that feeling, that thrill of hope. God, you're up to something. You're doing something here, and I'm excited for it. And I think that's what he's saying here in this song. For yonder breaks a new and glorious morn. A weary world is rejoicing at the birth of this Savior. It gives that thrill of hope. Sinful humanity in a weary world, waiting for hope. And although not worthy of salvation, God saw incredible worth in showing his love, and a Savior is born. And how should we respond? What's the last, or one of the last lines here? Fall on your knees. How do we respond to that thrill of hope that the Lord is doing something? Church, fall on your knees. And I think that can mean physically falling down and worshiping the Lord, but just spiritually, where's your heart at? Are we falling on our knees before God? He's doing something in Jesus. Verse 2. Led by the light of faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here come the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Behold your King, before him lowly bent. Behold your King, before him lowly bent. So again, just this poetic picture language. Led by the light of faith serenely beaming, with glowing hearts by his cradle we stand. We weren't there. Jesus is no longer a baby, right? But we can picture ourselves joining the shepherds or joining the wise men and saying, wow, this is the night, the holy night that God's doing something. I want to go. I want to see what this is all about. And when you see what God is doing, sent his Son, his holy Son, to be born in the way that he was, to be placed in a feeding trough, the humility that that would have taken on God's behalf, how can we not worship? Wow, Lord, you're willing to do that to save your people from their sins. So led by light of a star sweetly gleaming, here come the wise men from Orient land. The King of Kings lay thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. I had to stop there. Think about that line. The King of Kings, higher than any other king, laying thus in lowly manger, in all our trials born to be our friend. Now, this is a both and. I think we need to revere the Lord as the King of Kings. But isn't it amazing that he also wants to associate with us as friend? You think of your best friend and the things that you can share with them, the things that you love doing with them. If Jesus is the King of Kings, maybe he wants to be our friend of friends. The greatest friend. And I struggle with this sometimes, church, because it's hard to have a friendship with someone you don't physically see, right? But we need to work at knowing Jesus in faith, through his word, through his Holy Spirit, so he can be our friend in that time of need to share joy with. Jesus, born to be our friend. Not only to be our friend in the good times, but when? In all our trials. Isn't that when we most want that friend? Hey, I'm having a hard day. Can I share things with you? Can I hear from you? Can you pray for me? And just think about the upside down nature of the kingdom of God. The King of Kings born this way. Lowly shepherds come to worship him. They're the first ones to come and worship Jesus. Stinky shepherds that no one wanted to associate with. Foreigners, wise men, were the first to bring him gifts. This is powerful. And then the next line. He knows our need, to our weakness is no stranger. Really, the King of Kings knows my need? He knows my weaknesses? I'm reminded of some verses in Hebrews chapter 4, where it says, since then we have a great high priest. So Jesus is often described as the King of Kings, but also as the great high priest. What did he do? He has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. What's our confession? That we believe that he is who he says he is. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. You ever thought of that? Jesus was tempted in every way that we are. Now, it might have looked a little different, right? Jesus didn't have the internet and cars and the traffic that we have and things like that. You know, at the heart of every temptation, at the heart of everything we struggle with, Jesus knows what it's like. So when I think of him as my friend, is he going to understand my problems? He knows. He knows what it's like to feel lonely, to be rejected, to struggle with not knowing what's going on, to have people against him. He knows all of that. The writer of Hebrews says, too, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. I can receive mercy and grace and help when I need it because Jesus knows. He knows what I'm going through. He knows what I'm feeling. He is my friend. How should we respond to that? If he knows our weakness, how do we respond to that type of friend? Behold your king, before him lowly bent. Repeats it twice. He really wants us to sing this and believe this. My king is my friend. But he's also worthy of my worship. So bend your knee before him. How do we respond? We lowly bend before him. Lastly, verse 3. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love, and his gospel is peace. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother, and in his name all oppression shall cease. Sweet hymns of joy in grateful chorus raise we. Let all within us praise his holy name. Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. His power and glory evermore proclaim. Truly he taught us to love one another. His law is love and his gospel is peace. I think all of us cringe when we think about law, right? Like, oh, I don't want to break it, or maybe I do want to break it. There's that thing in us, whatever. But Jesus' law is love. It's good. It's wonderful. And his gospel is peace. This good news. Think about this broken world that they lived in at the time of Jesus' birth. Think of the broken world that everyone has lived in all throughout history. We want peace, don't we? We want peace with God. We want peace with one another. We want to see peace among other people. And Jesus brings that. That's his good news. I just picked a few scriptures here to share with you. There is many, many, many of these scriptures that would back this up. But what does it mean? His law is love and his gospel is peace. Well, Jesus told his disciples in John 13, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this, all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Jesus loved, so we love. And let's be honest, church, there's sometimes it's hard to love people, isn't it? Maybe Jesus thinks the same of me sometimes. Hey, Joey, come on. I love you. Show love to others. Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. His law is love. Jesus fulfilled the law of Moses, all the law that no one could keep. He fulfilled that so he could usher in a new one. And the law of Christ is love God, love one another. That's the command we need to keep, church. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. Do I want to fulfill the law? Yes. So I love God and love one another. And then lastly, Jesus came. This is in Ephesians 2. Jesus came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. There is peace found in Jesus. Peace with God and peace with one another. Let's finish this up. Chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. When I read this, I thought of Philemon 16. For those who don't know, Philemon was a letter written to a slave owner. His slave, Onesimus, ran away, and he wound up at Paul's place. And Paul shared the gospel with him, and he became a believer, and he said, Onesimus, you got to go back. And he sent him back with this letter to his owner, Philemon, which Philemon was a brother in the Lord. And he said, you need to receive him. So he says, Onesimus is no longer like a slave to you. He is more than a slave, for he is a beloved brother, especially to me. Now he will mean much more to you, both as a man and as a brother in the Lord. Onesimus still needed to go back and do the right thing. But he did that out of a heart that loved God and loved his brother. And likewise, his owner needed to receive him back as a brother in the Lord. This isn't the slave owner type of relationship that we often think of. This would have been, hey, this man owes you something as your servant or as your slave, but treat him as a brother. There needs to be this relationship in the body of Christ that's built out of love and respect. Jesus breaks chains. There is no longer these relationships in our world where we say, hey, I'm better than you. No, in Christ, we are all united as his people. And that's good news. In his name, all oppression shall cease. Revelation 21:4, Jesus will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more, neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. The sinful, broken world is no more. We're living in the already but not yet time. We already get to taste the goodness of God. I think we've all experienced it here in our worship service. We've all experienced it if we've put our faith in Jesus through his salvation and the gift of the Holy Spirit. We have tasted the goodness of heaven. But there's this not yet thing. It's going to come in its fullness. All oppression shall cease before Jesus. So the Savior broke the chains of sin and death. He reconciled us to God and one another. And how should we respond, church? Christ is the Lord. Oh, praise his name forever. His power and glory evermore proclaim. I would plead with everyone here, there's only one response. To a God that humbled himself to be born a man, think of the condition he came in. I was reminded this week, think of the condition in which he first left. He laid down his life to die in our place, to take on the full wrath of God. Right before his death, a woman anointed him with precious perfume, anointed him for burial. He died the most horrific death. So in both his birth and in his death, it was the lowliest of circumstances. And he did it out of his love for us because we have worth in the image of God. So how do we respond to this? Believe in that good news. We don't need to be separated from God any longer. Put your faith in Jesus. Say, yes, I want you to be Lord of my life. You have proven your love by what you did and what you continue to do. You continue to rescue people miraculously and draw them to yourself. Jesus, you are patient in your second coming. You don't wish that anyone would perish. Jesus humbled himself so we can humble ourselves. And I would plead with everyone here, whether you have put your faith in Jesus before or not, continue to do it. Fall on your knees, bend low before your King, and praise his holy name. I want to end with one last verse. 1 Peter 1:16. You shall be holy, for I am holy. Holy, remember, set apart. God is set apart from all of his creation. This holy night was set apart so that God's Son would be born on this earth. It was set apart for something special, and Jesus himself was set apart for a task to save his people from their sins. And when we put our faith in him, we have a calling as well. We are now called holy in Jesus. So how do we live, church? Holy. Set apart from the world around us. If our speech, if our lives are looking too much like the world around us, I think we need to fall before Jesus and praise him. We shall be holy, for he is holy. If we are joined with Jesus in faith, we must be holy, and we can only do that by abiding in him. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you for this Christmas service. We thank you for this word. We thank you, Lord, that even though the people that were involved with this wonderful hymn weren't necessarily even believers, Lord, that you redeemed this message and have been using this message for hundreds, almost 200 years, Lord. And we just praise you that you are a God who rescues and redeems. And there's hope for all of us, Lord, that we are your beloved children if we follow Jesus. And you don't give up on us. It's not I did too many bad things and you punish me. No, Jesus took the punishment so that I could be a son of God. And you love your children, God. And you want to lavish good gifts on us. And I pray that we would abide in you so that we can receive all those wonderful gifts and blessings that you want to lavish on us. Help us, Lord. Give us faith to abide in you each and every day. I pray that we would be humble before you and before one another. And Lord, help us to share this good news with those around us this Christmas season. And all God's people said, amen.